Please open your Bible to the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, as we have it. But if you'd read the book carefully, you'll see that this is actually not the first letter of the Corinthians, but this is the first inspired letter of the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I'm going to read verse 13. And if you want to know why I say that, you can read carefully through the letter and discover it. But we won't be dealing with that tonight. There's actually four letters written to the Corinthians in total. But you can find that in the commentary or read and see and discover. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, by way of introduction of the sermon. This is God's holy and living and wonderfully life-giving word. We read, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray as we have read two verses from the book of 1 Corinthians. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us the whole letter, and that you would help us understand these many questions that are answered, that you find for each one of us answers that we're looking for and guides and guidances to help us walk our Christian walk so that we might do all things in love. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, we come to 1 Corinthians. Last time we looked at the first letter of Paul. That we have the way that it's ordered in our Bible. That was the letter to the Romans. This is followed by two letters to the Corinthians. Today we'll look at the first letter to the Corinthians. Paul established this church at Corinth during his second missionary journey when he stayed there from about 50 to 52 AD. So this is around about a little bit less than 20 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. To give you a time frame, the city of Corinth was and is located in the south of Greece, west of Athens, in a strategic trading route. It grew in the past to become one of the major cities within the Roman Empire. It is interesting, actually, when you look at the places that Paul established churches, he went to all the major cities and established churches there so that from these cities the gospel could spread to the smaller cities and the surrounding areas. So here we have the church of Corinth. Corinth now was a city that was filled with wealthy businessmen because it was at a trading route. It was full of sailors. It was close to the sea, or right at the shore, and travelers. And so soon the city, as so often happens, that is a city that is affluent and filled with business and traveling people, it became a city filled with prostitution and debauchery. It was a very dark city. It was a sin city in the ancient Near East. Probably the only one that would top it would be Rome itself in its corruption, moral corruption. And so the church here planted by the Apostle Paul, but really by Christ himself through the Apostle Paul, finds itself in the sin city of ancient Rome. Now, that was not a reason why Paul wrote to them. The real problem was not for Corinth to be in that city, but for the things of that city to enter into Corinth. The sins of their surrounding were entering in to their fellowship, and they had several questions. And so, the sins of this city are joining the fellowship of the believers, and Paul writes some very strong words to them. But I do think we have to give a little bit of grace and understanding, because sometimes Corinth is described, the church at Corinth is described as this church where everybody lived in whatever way they wanted. I think that's an overstatement. I think what Paul is writing to the body of believers, he is telling them, don't live like what these individuals are doing in your midst. So I think by and large, it is a church of faithful followers, but I think the greatest fault is that they permitted sin to be among them. They didn't root out the sin, so to speak. But nevertheless, it is a city, it's a church in a city with sin, and a church that is dealing with sin. And so Paul writes them a letter to answer questions and to help them live as Christians holy in an unholy world, to help them see how Christ's ways are different from the ways of the world. In other words, the first letter to the Corinthians teaches us how Christians are to think and how to act in all these situations. So it's a very practical letter. We're going to be dealing with these issues. We're going to run through these issues tonight. And so it's going to be a different kind of sermon. It's almost going to be a catalog sermon of running through these issues one by one, because that's really what the letter to the Corinthians does. And we're going to try to deal with as many as possible, probably with none of them fully. So the way that I want you to listen to this sermon is to help you see where these issues are discussed and to see kind of how they're placed and what Paul responds, so that when you want to dive into these issues or when they're pertinent to your life, so you know the right passages and you can study the scriptures, and we have a platform and basis to think scripturally through these things. So the flow of thought then is very simple. After the introduction, Paul begins to respond to the issues that he was made aware of, and then he continues into discussions and issues that he saw and noticed in general things. The interesting thing is he does this very systematically. If you're a person that when you read the scriptures, especially on a practical issue, and you're getting overwhelmed because you have in your mind your problem, your difficulty, let's say you're talking about the idolatry of speakers over other speakers, which we're going to deal with in a moment, and you're reading that and your emotions are high, you want the Bible to say one thing, and so when you're reading, you're really jumping all over the place and trying to find the answer that supports your perspective. I think this might be a helpful way to kind of step away from that and see how Paul addresses this, because he's pretty systematic here. What he does, and this is what I would recommend you to do, take a piece of paper when you study these topics and write on that paper the issue, because Paul always starts with stating the issue, so he explains what's going on, then the problem of the issue, why this issue is problematic, and then Christian responds to this issue. So that when you study it for yourself, you can write down the issue, what's going on, what's described in Scripture, and see if that matches what you're talking about or what you're thinking about, and then to see the problem with that issue, and then how we are to respond as Christians. This doesn't just apply to Corinthians, really to the whole Bible, but I think it's a helpful way, instead of going emotionally trying to find a passage that supports your perspective, to look through the scriptures that are dealing with that topic, and so systematically trying to understand what does the Bible actually teach on all these things. This is also the way that as elders of this church, we deal with these issues. We hear them, we consider scripture, and then we seek to apply scripture to the issues at hand. So let's begin. Again, I hope that you're mentally fit and active tonight. I hope there's no sleepy people among you, that we can deal with it one by one quickly as we go through them. So let's dive in. We'll begin with the vision in the church over the servants of Christ. This actually is the first four chapters. This is a major issue, probably the biggest, most worthy response that Paul gives. And he describes the issue in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 12. He writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul, I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' that's Peter, or 'I follow Christ.'" The Corinthian church fell into the comparison trap, the group-forming trap, the special fellowship within the fellowship trap. Who is the best preacher? Who's the best teacher? Who's the best theologian? Who do I follow? Who do you follow? And is the one that I follow better than the one that you follow? This is so tempting, isn't it? Now, instead of resisting this fleshly way of reasoning, they allowed it to split them up into groups. Now, I can imagine it's something like this. Well, I love Paul's theological expertise. That's the Apostle Paul. Others would say, well, I love Peter's boldness. I mean, he is the first among the disciples. Who else but Cephas to be the one to follow? Well, others would say, have you heard Apollos preach? Now, there's a man of eloquence filled with passion and with the glory of God just flowing from his lips. He touches my heart. I don't really want to listen to Paul. I don't really want to listen to Peter. I want to listen to Apollos. And finally, some would say, oh, I don't follow any earthly preachers. I follow Christ. That's far superior than Cephas or Paul or anyone else. We hear that, by the way, today as well. I don't believe the New Testament, Paul's letters, Peter's letters. I just follow the Gospels because I follow Christ. They all thought they were very spiritual and very devoted to God. And in a sense, they were. They were devoted to the right kind of people. None of these teachers and preachers and Christ himself is a wrong person to follow. But the problem is that they say, I follow him alone. I lift up this one voice over the others. Each believer in Corinth should have followed Christ, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. Peter, or Peter, Apollos, Paul, and Christ, or Paul, Christ, Apollos, and Peter. It's not about the order here. What Paul is saying is that all these men are given for your benefit, and if you take one away, you're going to miss things in your life. This is what Paul writes in response to the issue, the biblical Christian response. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 7. He writes, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Follow God and let all these teachers help you and teach and instruct you. Don't follow man, follow God. 1 Corinthians 3, 21 and 23, he sums it up in a beautiful way. He says, so let no one boast men, for all things are yours. That's a good thing to hear. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you're Christ, and Christ is God's. What Paul is saying is, instead of saying, I'm doing a good thing by following this or that teacher, what you're really doing is you're limiting your spiritual inheritance. You've been given many gifts, but like a foolish child, you're only focusing on one gift instead of enjoying all of them. You only go for one part of the diet. You're at a buffet. You can receive all the good foods. A child's way of a buffet is they load up with the dessert. And then when they're about halfway through, their stomach is hurting. They're no longer enjoying the food because they're not thinking. Their taste buds are bored with the food that they thought they would have loved. But if we have more acquired and more trained taste buds, we realize it's the combination of all these things that causes us to grow and causes us to enjoy. And so what Paul is saying is, don't be forming groups of you're with this one and you're with that one and you over there are with that one. Rejoice in all of them. They're all gifts from God, and don't follow particular teachers. They're all God's gift, and so it is today. God has given us many gifts, and if we want to grow, we must use them all to our benefit. Everything that God has given, everyone that God has given us, every spirit-filled man that God has given us around us, we must use them and be thankful for them, but grow together. We shouldn't be saying, well, I am Ligonier Ministries. That's where I go to. They've got it all together. Or somebody else might say, well, Dr. Beakey, or Ben Bessett, or Paul Tamaris, or you name them. Well, that's the one that I follow. They're all men given to your grace to help you grow. They're good things. They're good gifts, but they're just men. They're just vessels. They're just pipes through which the grace of God is extended to you, even as the humble brothers and sisters around you here are means of grace to your life. You follow God, and you enjoy the gifts that He has given, but never attach your name to a particular person. You don't follow people, you follow God. All right, then we go. He dives from that topic into sexual immorality and church discipline issues like that. Paul has to address this case of grievous sexual immorality. We're already in chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife." Paul responds to this by saying that he needs to be delivered over to Satan. That's a strong response, isn't it? In other words, what is happening here is there's a member of the church that probably his father has multiple wives, and he is in a romantic relationship with one of the wives of his father, not his own mother, but one of the other wives of his father. And so Paul says, what is going on? He is not accusing the man directly. He's not even writing to the man. He is writing to the church. He's telling the church what's going on. How can he still be in your midst? He needs to be handed over to Satan. What does that mean? Like cast him into hell? What does he mean, handing him over to Satan? Well, if you listen to this morning, I think the answer to this question is a lot easier to understand. If you have the territory of Christ to be the church, where is Satan? In the world. In other words, what Paul is referring to is church discipline. Excommunication, as we might say it. You need to cast him out of the church. That is giving him over to Satan. And then it says so that his flesh would be hurt. In other words, that he would come to his senses and realize, I am now cut off from the grace of God. So that he would come to repentance and faith. There's two reasons Paul gives for this. First, so that the sexually immoral can recognize his or her sin and come to repentance so that his soul is not lost. And secondly, so that the sin does not begin to spread in the rest of the church as believers think that the behavior is acceptable. It keeps the church clean and it can save the soul of the person being excommunicated. For both those reasons, this is why we are committed at Seven Reformed to church discipline. Because we love the members of our church and we love all those who come here. We want all those, the elders and the deacons and everyone else here, I believe, want all of us to one day stand before God as a pure bride of Christ. And in order to do that and to assure that God has given as one of the tools excommunication so that sin doesn't spread like a cancer in the church. And for those souls who walk in sin to recognize that they're not living in fellowship with God so that by repentance they can be restored to Christ. Now, in the flesh, this is not easy. To tell somebody, you're out. Often, if you do that, that's the most loving thing elders can do if done in a godly and biblical way with humility and with love. But it's often perceived as a sign of aggression or anything else in a world that doesn't tolerate any disagreement. But we are not here as elders to be praised for our tolerance of sin, but to serve the Lord in fear and faith. And so we are called to follow the same example. From this, Paul moves to another topic, and then he talks about how to respond to sexually immoral people. You see, there's two sides to this. On the one hand, the Corinthian church was allowing this sexually immoral person to just live among them, and nobody was saying anything, as it seems. But on the other hand, they were writing to Paul and say, well, in the city of Corinth, there's a lot of sexually immoral people, and you said that we shouldn't eat with sexually immoral people. So should we cut ourselves off from everybody in the world? And this is, Paul says, well, what I meant is this. You can meet and interact with people in the world that are living in sin, because if not, you have to remove yourself from the world. I wasn't writing to people in the world. You can go for dinner with a colleague that is sexually immoral, that is a thief, that is a swindler, that is a liar, because we want to reach them with the gospel. But when it comes to people that say they follow Christ, and yet they live in sexual morality and idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, or swindling, Paul says, we should break fellowship with them. Isn't that interesting? You don't eat with people in the church that are living in sin. But if people are outside of the church, they say, we are not Christians, and they live in that way, then we can meet with them. Because otherwise, Paul says, we have to go out of the world. You can't live in the world otherwise. And the reason is for two different reasons, isn't it? If the person is in the church and you just act like it's business as usual, and you just relate to them in a normal way, they think that by you eating and having fellowship with them as fellow church members, they think they're all right. And Paul says they're not on their way to the kingdom of God. And by you eating with them and acting like everything is all right, you make them blind to see that they're yet outside the kingdom. But when it comes to the world, you're living in the world as Christians, as light, to shine the light to those who are in darkness and haven't yet come to the gospel. Interesting, but very applicable, I think, to our world today. Then he moves to lawsuits with other believers. I was telling you, right? We're moving topics quickly. Another issue at Corinth was believers were filing lawsuits against believers, so people within the church, and Paul is very strong here. He said, you should not go before unbelievers with your lawsuits, but sort them out within the church under the bonds of love. It is better to be defrauded than to have the name of Christ be dragged through the mud by going through a court. Apply that passage, brothers and sisters, to your life. Don't file a lawsuit against a brother or sister in church. It's better to lose than to have a lawsuit. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, very interesting. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's how he connects that. He says, don't be greedy, because greedy people, like the sexually immoral and like all these other people that he just described, they are not inheriting the kingdom of God. That's who you were, but you are no longer. You have been saved by grace. You now have the Spirit of our God dwelling within you. You're washed. And so now you follow Christ and his example. If you want to see how far we should be willing to go to be defrauded, you go to the cross and see that it is unto death between brothers and sisters. It's a different world, isn't it? But we must hurry on. I warned you, none of these answers are going to be fully satisfying, but they're beginnings for you to dive in more deeply because we want to deal with these other issues as well. Next, we go to marriage, divorce, and familial relationships. The Apostle Paul explains that refraining temporarily from sexual relationships within a marriage for the sake of prayer is good, but that believers should not fall into temptation or fail to give their spouse their conjugal rights that belongs to marriage. There's a practical statement and teaching from God's Word. In other words, if there's a time where you seek God in prayer, that can be a good reason why you cannot have sexual relationship with your wife because you're completely focused on that, to be in prayer. But at the same time, you have to be wise and to be loving towards your wife and wives to their husbands, that they're in the relationship. There are parts that you've promised to each other as husband and wife. And so you have to be both faithful to God and faithful to each other as you walk with Christ through this earth. I love this passage. I know it's for us kind of something that we might blush over when we think about it and take all the practicalities into account. But I think what Paul is explaining here is very crucial. The relationship between God and us is a vital relationship, but that never should come in an enduring conflict between our relationship, between our spouse and us, and us and our children. Right? So in other words, when you seek a time of prayer, then it's fine that you need to be completely focused on that, but be careful that you don't come to the point where you no longer care about your spouse because you say, well, all of it is given to God. You're responsible to keep your marriage vows within the marriage context. In the rest of the chapter, he explains that due to the present distress that was coming to the Corinthian believers and the benefits of being, he explains the benefits of being single so that you can focus on God, and he actually exclaims that it's good to be single. And I think that's something we need to hear again and again. I think we live in a world and a Christian culture where marriage is praised as something better than singlehood without us saying it out loud. But the Bible is pretty clear that everybody's given their own gifts. There's nothing wrong with being single so that you can serve the Lord. In fact, Paul writes that somebody who is single can serve the Lord more diligently than those who are married, he says, as a single man. And yet, he says, but each one is given a gift. And so we should be careful, as if we're married, to say, well, marriage is better than being single. And I think those who are being single should be careful not to say, well, being single is better than marriage. I think we should come to recognize that God has given each of us gifts, but we shouldn't look down on singlehood. It's not something to be ashamed about, because those who are single are married to Christ in the Lord to serve the Lord diligently. They're in a marriage covenant with the Lord in a way that is more intense, more close than a married couple can. Because in a married couple, there are earthly needs that you need to provide to your earthly spouse, where somebody who is single, Paul describes, can fully devote themselves to the Lord. And that's a beautiful thing. So if you're single, let me just encourage you as your pastor, that is a precious thing before the Lord if you use your singlehood as a way of serving the Lord. So, is it always better to be single? Yes, in some ways, because you can focus on the Lord. But I do think we need to recognize here, as Paul says, God has given everyone a gift, and that also the circumstances in the letter to the Corinthians are specific circumstances. Paul says that they were facing difficulties, and difficulties were lying ahead at Corinth. Paul foresaw, whether this is prophetically or he was thinking about the end times that are coming, he is writing to them specifically saying, It is better to be single because I don't want you to suffer the difficulties. Now, he is not talking about marriage difficulties. He is talking about the difficulty of raising a family in the time of Corinth at that time. I think that's what he's referring to. So, I think we can conclude that there's nothing wrong with being married or being single. The importance is to serve the Lord in whatever God has given you as a gift. Then regarding divorce, Paul is very clear. Paul states that the Lord says that believers should not seek a divorce from a believing spouse. But if the unbelieving spouse abandons the believer, the believing spouse is not guilty of divorce. He should not seek it. She should not seek it. But if they go, they go. If one of the two in marriage dies, Paul explains, then the surviving husband or wife is free to remarry. But in Paul's judgment, the believer will be happier to remain single, a single widow or widower. That's again Paul giving his thoughts and his perspective as a man that's grown in grace. That says, I think if you're a widower or a widow, I think it is better in his perspective if you stay that way to serve the Lord and to bless his church. But again, it doesn't mean you have to. Paul doesn't give a command and say you must remain unmarried. He says you're allowed to remarry when your spouse dies. But it's interesting, isn't it? I think for us it's important to hear perspective and to discern the difference between when Paul gives advice and when Paul lays down a commandment from the Lord. Advice is something you're allowed to take. You're also allowed to choose the opposite according to as God is leading and gifting you. But a command is a command. Now, these reasons are in addition to sexual immorality cases that Jesus Christ mentions in the Sermon on the Mount. And so here at our church, we are against divorce as a rule, but we recognize that Scripture permits exceptions such as abandonment and such as sexual immorality. And so we seek to follow that faithfully and to stand by that as the Lord is commanding us in His Word. Then we move to food offered to idols. We've talked about this in Romans already, so we can be very brief here. Basically, Paul explains that love is the central responsibility when we deal with issues of conscience. Now, we don't deal with this anymore in our day. There's no temples, food offered to idols. But some believers, especially Jews in their time, would be very burdened by the idea of eating food offerings to idols. And so Paul gives this advice. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, 1 Corinthians 8:13, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. We can apply that to our lives. If there's matters of conscience and you know that if you do something in front of a brother or in front of a sister, even though you're free to do it or not to do it in the Lord, but if you know it's going to burden their faith and their conscience, you should say with Paul, I will choose never to do this in front of them or in their presence or to their knowledge, because I don't want my brother or sister to stumble. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, in the conclusion of that long discussion, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. There's a good motto verse. If you have one for your life, as a Christian life verse, choose that one perhaps. Whatever I do, I seek to give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to anyone in the church, but I seek to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. That's different, isn't it? That goes so countercultural to our day. I want to seek people to do whatever I want them to do, and if they don't, I'm going to be offended. Paul says, I'm under the law of God, I'm under the law of Christ, and if you don't want me to hold this or do that, and it doesn't go against the law of God, I will not do it, or I will do it. If you say, we should never eat the meat of that market over there because it's bad, let's not go to that market. We'll go to that one over there. Well, I don't think a Christian should, just name something silly, right? I don't think a Christian should ever wear a shirt with a blue stripe right over the shoulder. Well, if that's the case, I'll never buy a shirt like that, brother. Because I don't want to burden your conscience. And I'll never wear a shirt like that before you. I will walk without that blue stripe over my left shoulder. Because I won't do it. Because I don't want to burden your conscience. I want you to be at peace so that we can worship the Lord together. All right. Corporate worship, chapters 11 to 14. Here's a number of issues. First, head coverings. This is a hot topic in some of our areas. The first matter he addresses here in verse 1, he writes that a woman's head covering is a sign that the wife belongs to her husband and lives in submission to him. Much like the way that we perhaps would see a wedding ring as a sign of being married. If somebody has a wedding ring and he takes it off or she takes it off, we would be surprised, wouldn't it? If that's the normal custom among us, if I take my ring off and I put it there, it says, I'm not going to wear that anymore, your question is, well, what's going on? Are you no longer faithful to Jisun? Are you saying you're open now? If my wife would do that, that's what we would say. Well, this is one of those passages that I think, and there's differences here of opinion, but by the looks of it, I think we mostly agree on this, that this is one of those passages that we should understand the cultural context in which this is placed. The head covering at this time would consist as a type of shawl that would cover the hair, and they would wear them in public most of the time. Good Jewish women and Romans as well, but not necessarily at home. In that culture, not wearing a head covering would be considered rebellious in the minds of the Jews, and a sign of immodesty in the eyes of educated Romans. Perhaps it's similar to that wedding ring that we would consider a sign of faithfulness. I can not wear my wedding ring and be completely committed to faithfulness to Jisun. But in our culture, if I would take my wedding ring off and somebody of you would spot it and you would take pictures of the past and now I'm not wearing a wedding ring, you would start to think, wouldn't you? You would say, well, that's not the right way. That's not right, Paul. Is there something going on between the two of you? Why are you no longer? Well, now, it could be a completely legitimate reason. All right? I mean, sometimes your finger goes in different shapes than you intended and you can't put it on anymore, or things like that. But questions could be asked. I think that's what's happening here. And Paul urges the women to wear a head covering to show that they belong to their husband, that they don't rebel against the way that the world would consider this. Paul even relates it to nature and says, doesn't it go against nature for a woman not to wear a head covering or for a man to have long hair loose? Doesn't it go against nature? I think what he's referring to is the way that everybody thought and considered these things. I think that's the context there. Well, we live in different times with different customs and different ways of showing faithfulness and submission. Is a woman not wearing a shawl in public a sign of rebellion in our day? I think not. Some churches believe that it's right for a woman to wear a head to church as a sign of submission and faithfulness to this passage. Praise the Lord. I think that is something we should thank the Lord for. But of course, we could also say, well, that doesn't follow Paul's instructions exactly because they weren't wearing heads. They were wearing head coverings. They were wearing shawls. All right, we can quibble over that, but I think we shouldn't quibble. That is a sign for them to show their submission to their husbands and their humility and their love for their relationship in husband and wife. If that's the intention that follows the scriptural words that Paul says, praise the Lord. How about some women that feel that they should wear a shawl to church whenever they are in public? They might not wear it, but when they're in church or when the praying starts, then they wear it. I've seen this. Praise the Lord. If that's how they feel, that they honor the Lord and recognize their husband as their head in a way that is biblical and faithful, praise the Lord. If others feel the freedom not to wear a head covering, but show their modesty and submission to their husbands in other ways, through a wedding ring or something like that, the way that they dress, the way that they deal with their husbands, praise the Lord. I think this is a passage where we should recognize that there is a cultural context in which Paul writes this. I think this is also the reasons why it happens in Corinth and not other places. The Old Testament doesn't prescribe this as a command for prayer. We don't see this in any other part of the New Testament. I think it's a specific application with a cultural context. And if you were to disagree with me, praise the Lord. You might be right or maybe not. But let's live in unity together and let wives be submissive to their husband and seek to honor the Lord in that way. I think the question is not, do you wear a covering? The question ultimately is, are you living in a relationship with your husband that is God-honoring? All right, then the Lord's Supper. Paul addresses the Lord's Supper and explains that believers should come to the Lord's Supper appropriately. We've looked at this recently, so we can summarize it in this way. Eat and drink the elements of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner before God and in fellowship with your brothers and sisters. It's not a time to think about yourself, but a time to reflect on God and a time to rejoice in the feast of the Lord together. Then we come to spiritual gifts. Paul recognizes spiritual gifts, but the Corinthian church has made spiritual gifts a point of division, and this is what Paul speaks against. He explains that the church is a body with many members, but each member has been given a specific role with a specific gift, that as it functions appropriately, everybody in the church can grow together. For the church to thrive, each believer is to practice his or her spiritual gift for the good of the whole body. Moreover, each believer is to strive earnestly to grow in spiritual gifts and to grow in them so that all the believers can benefit. And on top of that, Paul says, you need to seek and pray for spiritual gifts that help your brothers and sisters grow the most in the church. And focus on that instead of prying around with your precious spiritual gift and causing division. So, that being said, there's one more thing Paul says that is more important than spiritual gift, and that is love. Without love, all the spiritual gifts will lose their value and their place, and it will turn into utter chaos. It doesn't build up the body, but if we have love, we can truly help and grow together. So when we come together, we come to use the gifts that God has given us to the building up of the body. Now, I wish I had about 4 hours to dive into the spiritual gifts. I love this topic. I think the spiritual gifts are important for the church. I think God is, as He has given us the Holy Spirit, He still has given us gifts through that Holy Spirit. But let me just conclude it with this. The point is not how many spiritual gifts can you acquire, but the point is how, through the Holy Spirit, can I help my brothers and sisters grow in their journey on earth? That's the foundation. When you come to church, how can I be a blessing to my brothers and sisters? If that's the intention, the Spirit of God is ready to extend spiritual gifts. If you come to church with the idea, I'm just going to get something and then get out of here, then you're no longer pouring and being necessary to receive spiritual gifts. I love the idea that the Puritans said that Sunday is the market day for the soul, where people would come and gather their groceries, so to speak, their spiritual groceries for the rest of the week. But honestly, I think that idea falls short if you do not understand that Sunday, when we're gathered together, it is not only you who gather spiritual things, but you are a market person in a way that brings spiritual fruit to help your brothers and sisters. So you're not only going around the market, you have a stand, so to speak, and you pour into your brothers and sisters as well. Which brings us to the final two sections of the letter, and this will be close to our conclusion. First, Paul stresses the emphasis or the importance of the resurrection. He says that it's absolutely necessary for believers to believe in the resurrection of Christ, because if you don't believe in the resurrection, you have no hope. It's not enough to believe in the crucifixion of Christ. You must believe in the physical resurrection of Christ, for otherwise, we have no resurrection. What Paul is saying is this: we can only be raised from the dead if Christ was raised from the dead. I think this is very important, not so much within our church body, but in the wider world where the resurrection is always under attack. It's not only a spiritual resurrection, but a physical resurrection. Christ was raised physically from the dead, and we will be raised physically from the dead. And that is our creed and our faith and what we build our lives upon. We believe in the resurrection, the physical, bodily resurrection of all believers. Without faith in this resurrection, there is no faith, there's no hope, and there's no salvation. So Paul is very strong here. He closes the letter then with urging the Corinthian church to collect money for the saints that are in need. He urges them to do this on the first day of the week, which we would call Sunday. And then he would collect it to bring it to the church in Jerusalem so that they could survive and thrive as hunger and difficulty was coming to Jerusalem. I think this is something that we do ourselves, that we gather a collection so that we can help those who are in need and the needs of the church here and those who are in need among us, so that we can help and strengthen them. Brothers and sisters, let me just say this publicly from the pulpit as well. When you are in need as a member of this church, let our deacons know. It is a gift for our church to be able to help those in need within our church. It is not a shame to receive from other brothers and sisters in this church. It is a way by which we can share what God has given to us to help you so that you can praise the Lord even as we praise the Lord for you and your spiritual gifts toward us. We have this, whether it's a cultural thing or not, we almost need to pry it out of people's heart where they have nothing left and they're absolutely at zero, and then maybe somebody will give some kind of subtle hint that they might need help. If you need help, let us know. The deacons are more than willing to help, see in what ways we can be a blessing to you. We don't only want to help you on Sunday morning. We want to help you when there is a need. So be open about that. That is a spiritual thing, to ask for help when you are in need as a member of our church. So, all of that being said, I see all eyes still open, so that's good. We've dealt with a lot of things. Maybe you have a lot of questions. Maybe there's a lot of things to study into the book of Corinthians and to delve into these topics more. But let me wrap it up with the words of 1 Corinthians 16:13, which are similar to 1 Corinthians 13:13, where we read, I think, a good summary of the letter. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. The temptation of reading 1 Corinthians is to make an argument on each point, and there have been made arguments on each point of 1 Corinthians. If we go around, if I preach this same message in 5 churches within this city, we would have arguments. And sadly, that would probably be the main thought of a lot of people. Well, I disagree with this, or I think that we should think more about that. Okay. But can we at least agree on this? We need to be watchful to our lives as we walk in this world, to follow Christ carefully, to stand firm in the faith that is always being infiltrated from the world, but to stand firm and to hold up a shield of faith. To act like men, not like boys, but to stand firm and to stand strong in our faith. This is nothing to do with being men, but to act like men, to stand strong in the faith. And Paul then adds to be strong. But in all of that, before we think we become some kind of raging monster slashing at everything, Paul then balances that with that all that you do be done in love. So stand strong in love towards God, towards your brothers and sisters, which includes church discipline, which includes using your gifts for the building up of the body, which includes the giving to help those in need. Let all be done in love, but stand firm in the faith. And I can think we can add this to it. For the Lord is coming soon. Amen. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the first letter to the Corinthians and the practical advice and the application of the gospel that it offers to us. We're thankful, Lord, that you would help us with all these matters. Lord, we pray also that you would give us continuous wisdom to follow Christ in all these things, that we would be gracious to those who disagree with us, that we seek not to burden anyone's conscience other than over sin, and Lord, that we would be doing all that we do in love. So, Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.